Let's turn once again to where we left off last time. We're not quite yet to chapter 20. Probably next week will be chapter 20. And did I forget to announce next week is the only Sunday that we have within the month that we can have a covered dish dinner. And that's next week. If you're here, you're here. If you're not here, you're not here. I don't think there'll be many, but nevertheless, that's next Sunday, immediately following the morning service. Chapter 19, beginning verse 1, and after these things there heard a great voice, much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the four and the 20 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, that ye fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and the name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it it should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, Come together yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and men that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free, bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, as we come to this chapter, and I don't want to spend a lot of time reviewing again before we move to the 20th chapter, we know from the preceding chapters, and this comes to an end. This brings the vision of that which began in 17 to an end. And as we'll note, probably, Lord willing, next week, as we move into chapter 20, we'll say that we're going to move back in history and look back to chapter 12 and to begin again with another vision as we see Babylon falling, and now we're seeing the beast from the earth and the beast from the sea is identified with the false prophet being judged. We come to the end. We're coming to the last day. We're coming to the judgment day. We're coming to that which was written earlier in chapter 16, verse 14, when we read, "For they are the spirits of the devils working miracles, which go forth on the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to battle of that great day of God Almighty." We're coming to the end. We're coming to the battle of Armageddon. We're coming to the end of that which was prophesied and spoken of in the book of Ezekiel. We're coming, and in this chapter, in a highly symbolic way, and through many images, we are seeing this great battle to take place. Now, this is not so much a reference that God is coming or Christ is coming, and as He appears, those on the earth gather themselves together against His appearing. No, this is a culmination and climax of the fact that from the fall and develop all through the Old Testament from the line of Cain and in the Tower of Babel and that which is prophesied and foretold in Psalm 2. Here we have a reference to Psalm 2 in this particular passage. And all through the New Testament, those outside of God, outside of His grace, outside of Christ, have been suppressing the truth of God and His righteousness, and have been turning aside in rebellion to Him. And so the spirit of rebellion and the spirit of Antichrist has been in the world. John in his epistles speaks in his own day of the Antichrist, plural, that are in the world. And the passage of scripture that we read this morning in your hearing from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks about that spirit already in the world. But as it continues to build and build and build and build and fulfill that which the Lord has said and prophesied of it and fulfilled its place in His overall plan, as the time approaches to the end and Satan and his hordes, the beast and from the sea and the beast from the land, the Antichrist's system, as they build up and become more oppressive and opposed to the church of Christ, the end comes. And so we're brought into this end. Now, we've looked at the scripture, and I want to bring it to a close, and I hope we cover as much as we are, but we'll probably move on anyhow. But we notice in verse 11, and we looked at verse 11, particularly verse 11 through verse 13, last time and the time before, as John sees this vision of heaven opening and the Lord Jesus Christ descending, riding on a great steed, a great war horse, to bring judgment, and he describes the picture that's given to him by the Lord of Christ's eyes and his head crowned with many crowns, and of course a name that's given unto him. And he describes him as faithful and true. And then, of course, in verse 16, he references a title given to Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not the first time we come upon this in this book of Revelation. Certainly it's a reference that we have in the Old Testament, and even the book of Revelation speaks of him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings earlier on in chapter 17, verse 14. You turn back and you can read this. Again, it's speaking about the hosts against the Lamb and against Christ and against his people, against God. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So here again we read this phrase. So this is not unknown to us concerning God, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, nor unknown to us in this great book. But it's given to us again for emphasis as the great day approaches, because it has been the leaders of men, the leaders of nations, the leaders of people that have in all deception turned the hearts of those who are willing to be turned against the Lord and his anointed. Again, we go back to Psalm 2 and the mighty and beautiful prophetic truth that's established in Psalm 2, which is not only, we know, and we can go to the book of Acts, and we have many times, and there in the book of Acts there's a direct reference to the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension to heaven. As we move into chapter 4 of the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter speaks to that directly and references to what the prophet David said and how the Jewish leaders and Pontius Pilate and the people crucified the Lord of glory. And of course, recognizing not only their full responsibility and accountability of their sin for killing the Lord of glory, but recognizing that it was all part of the plan and purpose of God, for without it, there would be no hope for the believer, no salvation in Jesus Christ. But of course, Psalm 2 opens up, and I think even in the Psalter, these psalms are written, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the placement of them, I think, are important too, if you ever have an opportunity to read or to study just the book of Psalms. There's an order to what is placed here. And so we see this not only directly in bearing the application of what Peter says in the book of Acts to the Lord's death and resurrection, yet it also has a broader perspective. We read in Scripture this morning in our Psalters from Psalm 119, that one psalm that reminds us that God's Word is very broad, very broad. It covers every area of life, covers every aspect. That's why we're to, as Christians, our minds and our lives, our thoughts, our deeds are to be brought into captivity to the Lordship of Christ, to the Word of God, that it will control every aspect, whether we're engineers or or whether we're pilots, or whether we're teachers, or whether we're men or women or students, whatever we be, or wherever we find her, the Word of God is that light to instruct us. So this psalm is tremendous in its instruction to see the way things have been since the fall, and the way things will continue to be. So the things that we see happening around us come not as though we don't like sometimes what we say, most of that's what we say, yet it doesn't come unexpected, because what else would men do whose minds and hearts are captive to darkness and who deliberately suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness, and who do not want to retain the knowledge of God, as though, of course, God gives them up to their own sin and their own darkness. So what do you expect the courts or the legislatures or the kings of the earth to do if they are not motivated and changed by grace and have the mind of Christ, the mind of the Word of God? They're going to do that which the Bible tells us they will do as they rebel against the God and His Christ. And that's not only in reference to all mankind outside of Christ, outside of grace, but particularly those who have responsibility in leadership are brought into even more accountability for what they do. And so that's why it tells us, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and then touch upon their leaders. And the kings of the earth themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord Jehovah and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. And then, of course, when we get down to verse 10 and verse 11, there are particular instruction for these leaders to be instructed, to recognize from whom they receive their authority and to whom they're responsible to kiss and to homage or to be subject to God and to His Christ. And that's why in this, in previous chapters of the book of Revelation, and that's why in this chapter we have it specifically mentioned in verse 18, again, the kings, the leaders, leaders of industry, leaders of education, leaders in every area, but particular in the civil magistrates, are called into judgment, and they're singled out specifically. You see it there in verse 18 of chapter 19, book of Revelation, that ye may eat of the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, etc., etc. So judgment is coming. There's no one left out of that judgment. Of course, as we see this, we recognize we are judged in Christ. Those of us who are the elect of God, the Christians, those who have been born again, those who have true biblical living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. And to us at the coming of Christ, if we continue to be alive and remain, it is coming at the end of the age. We'll be gathered with all the saints and all the New Testament to the marriage of the Lamb. And at Christ's coming, we will come with Him. Verse 14. And we don't have the fear of this judgment. the great warrior Christ, the captain of our salvation, is pictured as riding on this great white horse, this steed, to accomplish and fulfill divine justice and to punish all evil in the final and the great battle of the Lord, as committed unto Him and with Him and following Him, advancing in victory, are the armies of heaven. Notice that. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now some see this only as the angels. We have read and we have seen in some of the prophecies, whether in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospel, Mark 13 and 27 and Luke 9:26 and other places, we have pictured Christ coming accompanied with His holy angels, His holy elect angels, who we've seen already in Scripture, are in the book of Revelation, are clothed in white robes. But others see that this is not only spoken of the angels, and we read that. We read that, and I read to you last week from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 16, if you remember. And of course, we read this morning from the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaks about the accompaniment with the angels in that first chapter. And then the second chapter would certainly speak to us, and we have already seen, I think, in this chapter, that all the saints, Old and New Testament, the believers in Christ Jesus, the elect of God, are clothed in the fine white linen of Christ's righteousness, because the book of Revelation tells us we have washed our robes, washed ourselves in the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of the Lamb has cleansed us from all sin. So here we say, Christ coming with His mighty army, which we'd suggest are both the saints in glory and His holy angels. And of course, this is at the appearing of Christ, and we know the believers that have gone to heaven are with Him, and the believers that remain on the earth will meet Him in the air, and together they will advance to do His will. The commander-in-chief Himself leads the victory parade, leads the army. And out of His mouth, the Bible tells us here, goeth a sharp sword which shall smite the nations. We're reminded, and of course we've seen this already in this book of Revelation in the first chapter, as Christ is portrayed to us in this vision of John, the vision that God gives John as He describes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory, in chapter 1, verse 13 and following. In the midst of the seven golden sticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about his paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, talking about his Christ's perfection, and his eyes were a flame of fire, speaking about His omnipresence and His omnipotence and His omniscience. as nothing is hid from his eyes. The Bible informs us, we read that, of course, in the book of Hebrews, that nothing is hid from God. We read it in the Old Testament that the darkness is light unto him. And not only those things that we see outwardly, visibly, but also the things that we cannot say, because God knows the words before they're formed in our mouth, and he knows the intents of our heart. Of course, one of the most beautiful scripture that reminds us of the penetrating judgment of God himself as he makes himself known and uses the word of God is found in the book of Hebrews that we have studied together. And we often refer to it as the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder the thoughts of men. So here we have a picture in this first chapter. And it goes down, verse 15, chapter 1, Revelation. And his feet like unto fine brass, as they were burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. See, we looked at that, the reference to the sword, and here we have it referenced again in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 9. That sword, the word of God. Now we have seen, even in this chapter, Christ is called the Word of God. And of course, the Scripture itself makes the connection between Christ and His Word. You cannot. It's ludicrous. It's foolishness. Foolishness to try to separate the Word of God or the Scripture from Christ. Everything that God would have us to know concerning Christ and everything that Christ has revealed of himself in his life and his ministry, his works, is made known unto us in his word. That's why the two are virtually synonymous. And yet I wonder how this thinking, I know certainly on the outside, but how this thinking comes within and creeps within the church. And you have these people who want to divide Christ from his word and or somewhere or someplace, deny a particular incident or a particular doctrine because they don't like it. And they say, well, we're Christians and we follow God and worship Christ, but, you know, this area of Scripture, this teaching or this doctrine, that's not so significant, and we'll just put it aside. Particularly, I think you'll note that, at least in my experience, it comes from those who want to play fast and loose with the first chapters of Genesis. They want to play fast and loose with the first chapters of Genesis and say, well, there's some unimportant things, or there's a, we want to have a different interpretation of this. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of Christ. And it bears every characteristic and mark that belongs to Him who is perfect. And so by necessity and consequences, it's perfect and entire and clear, and there's nothing that's false or in error. Even the Scripture that we read. Now, certainly there's symbolism. Over in Genesis, there's no symbolism. It's a historic forthright account of the creation of the world in 6 days, and it's made very, very clear by the reference numerically and by the evening and the morning, and that goes for the chronological references we have in the 5th chapter and the 11th chapter of Genesis. Christ is known in His Word. So if you want to reject the Word of God, the Holy Scripture, you're rejecting Christ. If you're rejecting Christ, you're rejecting God, whether you know it or not. You know it or not. There's two systems in this world. There's the wrong system and there's the right system. There's the biblical worldview and the satanic, unbiblical worldview. There's only the believers and the unbelievers. At the end, there's only two places, heaven and hell. And so we want they don't like that. They don't like that. They don't want to say Christ coming, riding on His steed with the Word of God to judge. Now, one of the interesting things, and there are many interesting things that we see in these several chapters, that what we don't say and what we say. In this battle, this great battle, this last battle, there's no reference to the armies of heaven entering into any battle plan or carrying with them any weapons. Because the saints and the angels that accompany Christ know that it's Christ's victory. And the Bible tells us He will slay the wicked and those that oppose Him and the nations with a word of His mouth. A word of His mouth. No weapons. No weapons. We are reminded in Scripture that we fight not against flesh and blood. Now, there are certainly real people that don't believe the truth and that oppose God and Christ and the Church of Christ. They're real. And they do real things, even to the point of persecution and martyrdom for the saints. Now, those are real. But we recognize there's a higher order, and this is a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. So though the imagery, certainly, the flesh and whatever, is very vivid, this is a spiritual battle. And the battles that we have been called to, the little battles, as we prepare for the greater battle, we're reminded in Scripture that the weapons of our warfare are not a carnal, but what, the Bible tells us, are spiritual. They're spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in, walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. And why God's people at times abandon some of the principles and the means and the methods that God has placed before us to do His worship and work is beyond me, and try to adopt the world's methods or Madison Avenue methods for the furtherance of the gospel, the furtherance of the church, or the sanctification and maturing the church is beyond me. For God has appointed not only the end from the beginning, but the means to be used. And if He has chosen Himself at the last day to slay all his enemies from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, those who know not God, obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the breath of his mouth, by the word of his commandment, and by the word of God. Why do we think we should need to take up wrong methods in our worship or our service of God? For the weapons of God are stronger than the weapons of man, pulling down of strongholds, casting down images and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to obedience of Christ. That's a mighty scripture. I wanted to get that in this morning. So this is a good place. We have to be captive to the word. This is what Christ is going to use. This is what God, this is what Christ, this is what the Holy Spirit uses now. As he came to your life and as he came to my life and brought it out of the miry clay and the darkness of ignorance and death from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. It was the Spirit and the Word. And that's those strongholds of Satan. You know, we have a picture of that in the Gospel. The strong man holding captive his own treasure, Satan. It's a picture of Satan. And this Gospel, it's hid to those who are lost. That the God of this world keeps down. But a stronger man has come. The strong man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And by his life, and by his death, and glorious resurrection, by sending his Spirit to do his will in the Word of God, the strength of the strong man is overcome. Because the stronger man, the Creator, Sustainer of all things, the God of heaven, King of kings, Lord of lords, has overruled, and his will be done. And the elect are taken to heaven and enjoy the great supper and communion and fellowship of the Lamb, and the end comes, and judgment falls. And what a judgment is depicted to us in a vivid picture of judgment. The leaders are thrown into that lake of fire, that lake of judgment, forever and ever. And the elect, God's people, the Christian, enjoy the blessings of God in Christ Jesus forever. Now, it's interesting, I mentioned that, I spoke more than I wanted to this morning. The emphasis that we have here, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth going with the sharp edged sword, and with it he. The Greek here has an emphasis on he himself. He himself. This is a picture of the power and the authority that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. He came the first time to reveal and fulfill the plan and purpose of God in the gospel for his people's salvation. And when he comes back again, he himself, Christ Jesus, he himself shall smite the nations and he shall rule them. And of course, this is again a reference to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, you read about it in Psalm 2, and you could speak about that in the relationship that I intended to, but I don't have time to this morning. and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. This is not the first time in the Scripture we have references to this. We have it in the Old Testament. We have it in Ezekiel. And certainly we've had it in passages of Scripture in the book of Revelation, as he himself comes with the authority given and granted to him, not just as God, because he is God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God of God, light of light, but as the God-man, the power and authority to judge committed unto him for his faithful service and fulfillment of his mission and the plan of God to redeem a people to himself. Let us pray.